So as most of you know, for the last about 3 years, I've been slowly working my way through the Acts of the Apostles. And tonight we've arrived at Acts 17. And it's about AD 51, might be a year later. It's about 18 years since the crucifixion, and it's more than 15 years after Saul's conversion. And he's now called Paul, but he was born Saul, a Jew in Tarsus in modern Turkey. And we're told in Acts 9:15 that he was set apart by the risen Lord Jesus Christ as his chosen instrument to proclaim Christ's name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Now, Paul is on his second missionary journey, which maybe we've got up here, right? There's a second missionary journey. And it starts off in Antioch in Syria on the right-hand side over there. And it's a round-trip journey of about 2,800 miles. And it's taken about 3 years to complete the whole of this missionary trip. It's a circular journey, and it starts and it ends in Antioch in Syria. There's another Antioch in Phrygia, but that's not where he starts, but he does pass through that. And this second missionary journey is in the book of Acts, from Acts 15:40 to Acts 18:22. And Paul has Silas with him, and initially he's in southwest Turkey, revisiting churches that he had previously established on his first missionary journey. And in Acts 16:6, having visited all these churches, Paul and his team, they strike out into new territory. And in Troas, which is at the top there, it says Mysia, there's a number three in Troas, Paul has a vision of a Macedonian man calling to him for help. So with the addition of the Gentile Luke, Paul, Silas and Timothy sail to Greece, and Paul, for the first time in his life, starts preaching in Europe in the city of Philippi. And that was a Roman colony. Now, in April, we looked at what happened in Philippi, where some men stirred up the mob with anti-Jewish prejudice, and it results in Paul and Silas, who were Roman citizens, actually being illegally beaten and imprisoned. But it all turns out for good, because God is in control. And that was the big lesson from last time. God is in control. And the jailer that is holding Paul prisoner and his family are miraculously saved. The church is strengthened. Probably Luke, who is non-Jewish, is left in charge of that church in Philippi. And Paul and co. head on to Thessalonica. So that's the background. Now, if you look at the map there, between Philippi and Thessalonica, it's about 63 miles. It's a two-day journey, particularly if you've just been beaten up, which Paul and Silas had. They'd been beaten as Romans illegally. And so you can imagine it's going to be a tough 63 miles, probably using Shank's pony to get you there. And they arrive in Thessalonica, and Paul stays in Jason's house. He's a fellow Jew that you can read about a little bit in Acts, in Romans 16:21. So they're in this pitiful condition. Shortly after they arrive, probably, there's a gift from the Philippian church. That's in Philippians 4:16. And but immediately, Paul starts working hard to provide for his own living. Later on, he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you remember, brethren, our labour and toil, for labouring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you as we preach you the gospel of God." So he's working night and day. And the weekend comes. It's the Saturday, it's the Sabbath. So what does Paul do? He's worked hard all week, he's had a beating, sits down and rests. No, he goes immediately to the synagogue and he starts preaching. And he does this, and he's preaching, you know, from the books of Moses. He says he's preaching from the scriptures, doesn't he? And the scriptures, of course, at that time are the Old Testament. That's all he's got. He's got the books of Moses, he's got the Psalms, he's got the prophets. And it says that he's proven that the Christ had to suffer and die and rise again, and that Jesus Christ is the Christ. Now, Paul preached in Thessalonica successfully, didn't he? Some of the Jews were persuaded. Some of the other cities, it seems as if none of the Jews were persuaded. And a large number of God-fearing Greeks, including some of the prominent women, are persuaded and they become Christians. But the question is, what did Paul say to them? It says in the Bible, doesn't it? Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Well, we're going to look at perhaps what Paul had to say. It's not recorded in detail for us, but I'm going to use the same source material that Paul had, and we're going to bring out some of the evidence. Now, it took Paul 3 weeks, it says three Sabbaths, and I don't know how long he preached for on a Sabbath, but I'm guessing in those days they were at it for a couple of hours at a time. But I'm not going to take, hopefully, 6 hours tonight to cover this material. So it's just going to be a flying visit through it. And we're going to ask four simple questions, and then we're going to reach a conclusion. So you've heard of four weddings and a funeral. Well, this is four questions and a conclusion. And the first question is a simple one. What are the Scriptures? Because it says in Acts 2:3 that for three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And as I've said, that the Scriptures, it means the Old Testament. And Paul's appealing to the Old Testament for a very good reason. It's the reliable and trustworthy word of God given to men and women to explain to us about God and about ourselves, about our standing before God, our needs before God, and what on earth can we possibly do to put ourselves right. And the Jews, because it's a synagogue, and there's mainly Jews in the synagogue, but in this synagogue there's also God-fearing Greeks, and the Jews to whom Paul is preaching, they knew and accepted the Old Testament as being the true and trustworthy word of God. And we too should accept those Scriptures as being the true and trustworthy word of God. Now, if you doubt them, there's only one answer, isn't there? Read them. If you doubt anything at all about the Scriptures, read it. Don't look at books about it as the first port of call. Look at them themselves. Because they are self-authenticating as the Word of God. There is an authority about the Scripture. And as you read them, by God's Spirit, you hear God's Word, and it comes home to you, to your heart and mind. So, the first question was a simple one. What are the Scriptures? Well, the Scriptures are the Word of God written down, and they can be trusted. Read the Scriptures. That's the first question. And the second question is, what is the Christ? Because it talks about here, doesn't it? That Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, Christ is a Greek word, and it means the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, and they both mean the anointed one. An anointed one, a person consecrated by God to do his will. Now, if you read the Old Testament, if you read the Scriptures that Paul had, prophets, priests and kings are all anointed in Israel. And we've been doing a series in the morning, haven't we, on David. And he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king after Saul. But the Christ is the anointed one and is a special person who would be king. Yes, he will be a male child of the line of King David who will rule upon David's throne. But he would also be a prophet and a priest as well himself. And this is easily proven from the Old Testament. If you look at Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, it's a verse that's a couple of verses often read at Christmas. And Isaiah says there, by the power of God's Spirit, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So this, the scriptures talk about this particular individual, the Christ, the special anointed one. He would be a king from the line of King David. And he would also be a priest, but he would not be the traditional, he would not come from the traditional priestly tribe of Levi. No, as it says in Psalm 110 that we read before, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And if you read Psalm 110, it's clear that this priest is also a king. From that psalm, it's clear that this priest who is of the order of Melchizedek is also a king who's going out and executing his will. And the Christ would also be a powerful prophet like Moses. And like Moses, he would bring new teaching from God. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, Moses saying on the power, on the authority of God himself, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." That's what Moses said. One of the things that Moses said about the Christ. And the Christ is also the obedient servant of God, doing all his holy will. Psalm 40 speaks about the Christ's willing desire to do all of God's will. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. "Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart." So, the second question, what is the Christ? Well, the Christ is the anointed, obedient servant of God, a special person, a prophet, a priest, and a king. So we've had two questions. So it's four questions and a conclusion. And the third question, why did the Christ have to suffer and die? Now, it doesn't actually say in the passage that he died. It says, rather, doesn't it, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So that's totally implied, that he had to suffer and die. Well, there's some very simple answers to why the Christ had to suffer and die. The first thing is, God is holy. God is holy, and we're not. And the holy God is angry with sin and sinners. Isaiah, he saw, you know, the pure angels in heaven. He had a vision of them, and they were saying, it's recorded in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." God's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's holy beyond our comprehension. You know, you can wash your hands and get yourself a little bit clean, can't you? You can get some antibacterial wipes and make it a bit better. you can put yourself in an ultraviolet thing and kill most of your bugs off you. But we're still never perfectly bug-free, are we? No. And we might try and clean up our spiritual act before God, but we're never, ever going to attain to a micron of a percentage of the holiness of God. God is holy beyond our belief and comprehension. And this holy God has made us, and his desire is that we should be holy too. Be holy as I am holy. But we're not. We're sinners. And in Psalm 14, verses 2 to 3, it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men," that's us, "to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. No, they've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." And that's God's judgment on us as individuals and as the human race. God's standard is high and we fail it. We're living in God's universe, on his planet, and we daily, actively sin against him and his holy law. So we fall by God's standards. And actually, our own standards are pretty low, aren't they? But we even fail when measured by our own standards. Not one of us lives up to our own standards. Yeah? Which one of us says it's good to lie? And which one of us has never lied? Which one of us says it's good to be angry without a cause? And which one of us has never been angry without a cause? Our own standards are pretty low, and we even fail when measured up to our own standards. How much more do we fail God's standards? And the thing about sin, and we're sinners, is that sin must meet with divine judgment. Sin is bad and it demands punishment. Sin, you know, some sins, and there was one on the news recently, who saw that X-ray picture of that unborn child in Syria and the bullet was lodged in its brain? Did you see that? I nearly put it on the overhead, but I thought it was too shocking to look at. And apparently, some gunmen, some snipers in Syria in that civil war, they're having a game. This today will target pregnant women, and they were giving each other points for how many pregnant women they can shoot. And there was a photograph of an X-ray of this unborn child with a bullet lodged in its brain. To me, that's absolutely revolting, isn't it? To take life before the child's even been born as a sort of a game, so you and your mates can say who gets more beer when you get home tonight. Right? Some sin screams out to us, don't they, that they're basically wrong from the foundations up, and that the perpetrators of sins like that, you know, men like Ian Huntley, who killed those two girls in Soham, you know, and these gunmen shooting unborn children in Syria, something should be done about that. They should be punished, shouldn't they? We all recognise that. Even we sinners know that. But that's how God judges every one of our sins. It says in Ezekiel 18:20, this is God speaking, "The soul who sins will die." So Steve mentioned a little bit about, what was it, respectable sins, was it? Or favourite sins? Respectable sins this morning. Well, what's your favourite sin? I don't know what it is, but you do. Right, and I wouldn't know what my favourite sins are. So what's your favourite sin? What do you think God thinks about that sin? We've got comfortable with it. We've got used to it. We let it lie about us, don't we? We, you know, think we can pick it up and put it down. We think we're in control of that sin. But we're not, you know. Because sin inevitably increases and has the mastery over you. What do you think God thinks about that sin, that favourite sin of yours? The soul who sins shall die. Now someone must pay for your sin, and it's most likely going to be you. That's right, isn't it? It's most likely going to be you. So why did the Christ have to suffer and die? Well, we're sinners. And this is a big problem for us, as sin deserves eternal punishment. But God, in his mercy and goodness, offers us a way to deal with our sins. Another person will pay. It's in Isaiah 1:18-20, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord God. Although your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword." So God, in his mercy and goodness, offers us a way to deal with our sins. Another will pay. Somebody else will take the punishment for sin due to us. And that someone else is God's anointed one, his obedient servant, the Christ. Isaiah 52:13, "Surely my servant shall act wisely." And if you read the whole of Isaiah 53, you'll see some of the fullness of the prophecy about Christ, about what he would do on behalf of sinners. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he," that's Christ, "was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So why did the Christ have to suffer and die? Yet in Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 9:24, it talks about putting an end to sin. It talks about atonement for wickedness, and it talks about bringing in everlasting righteousness. And then two verses later, it talks about the anointed one, Daniel 9:26, and the anointed one, the Christ, being put to death. It's there in the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and to die. And in making full payment, full satisfaction for our sin, which is so grievous to a holy God, the Christ lays down his life in full payment for our debts. Isaiah 53:8-9, "For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked." Well, what do you put in a grave? A dead body. The Christ died for the transgressions of God's people. And in Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 9, says the Lord of hosts, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Isn't that clearly speaking about the crucifixion? That one day, that good day, a terrible day, but we've labelled it good, haven't we? Good Friday. "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." And this the Lord God actually did, but he did it at the cost of the life of the Christ. And Christ, as the obedient servant, you know, he kept all the law of God himself perfectly, personally. And when you look at us, when you look at your sins, Yeah. How many days are you going to live? 60-odd thousand days, perhaps. Some of us here got more than that already, I can see. But that's about an average figure, isn't it? 66,000 days. And every one of them, sinful days. What is the sacrifice good enough to cover our sins and allow us to be presented to the Holy God? Yeah, who can present us perfectly? Who is good enough? What sacrifice is good enough to cover our sins? Well, only the perfect Son of God. Only in him is there a sacrifice good enough to save us. So why did the Christ have to die and suffer? To suffer and die? Well, the answer is to secure life for others, for us. And it's just like the necessity of a fireman to enter a burning inferno of a building. Is there any necessity for a fireman to rush into a burning building? Not really, is there? There's no law that compels him. But he runs into that burning building to save those who are trapped inside. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He took our sins and the debts due to our sins, and they were transferred to him, and his righteousness transferred to us. Yeah. Do you want to be free from the guilt you carry? Do you want to be free from the guilt you carry because of your sin? Then trust in the Christ of God. In his suffering and death, he paid the price of our sin. He took away the wrath of God, and he took away the guilt of sin. And he made peace between that holy God and ourselves. So the third question, why did the Christ have to suffer and die? Well, it was to save us from the bitter consequences of our sins. God in his mercy and goodness offers us a way to deal with our sins. Another, the Christ will pay. So now we come to the fourth question. Why did the Christ have to rise again from the dead? Did he have to? Did the Christ have to rise from the dead? Well, the first reason he had to rise from the dead is because it's predicted in the scriptures. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? So where in the scriptures is it predicted? Where in the Old Testament is it predicted that the Christ will rise from the dead? Well, Isaiah 53:9 clearly shows the death of Christ. And it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich is death, because he had done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth. So there, verse 9, the Christ is dead. And then the next verse says, Isaiah 53:10, it clearly shows that subsequent to the death of Christ, he shall see his offering and he shall see many days. He will see the after effects of the atonement of his sin. Verse 10, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. That only makes sense if he comes back from the dead, doesn't it? Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. Verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, he shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. Clearly predicting that the one who lays down his life for the transgressions of others comes back from the dead. Another clear reference to the resurrection of the Christ is David's prophecy in Psalm 16, that the body of the Christ would not be left to rot in the grave, which of course is the normal course of events for dead bodies. For you, Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's the first reason. And the second reason why the Christ had to rise from the dead was because he would be exalted for saving his people. God the Father would not leave his Christ rotting in the grave after making satisfaction for our sins. He would be raised and exalted. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So there, I'm going to give him a large share of the spoils. This is what happens in victory, isn't it? After the battle is over, the victors divide the spoils. And this is the situation for the Christ. He is given a portion with the great, because he bore the sin of many, because he poured out his soul unto death. And if you want to read about the exaltation of Christ, then you can read it clearly in the book of Daniel. I think the reference is up there, Daniel 7:13-14. So why did the Christ have to rise again from the dead? Well, the third reason, it proves that the Christ is the living Lord God of the Scriptures by showing his mastery over death himself. Many times the Christ is declared to be the King whose reign and kingdom have no end. He is the living God. And Isaiah 9 that we read before, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Here, the Christ is clearly proclaimed as one who would live forever. It's because it talks about his kingdom being established from that time forward, even forever. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So the Christ is clearly proclaimed as one who would live forever. Therefore, after his death, he must rise, and rise with the power of an everlasting life, alive forever. Look at Jeremiah 10:10. It says, "But the Lord is the true King. He is the living God and the everlasting King." And the Messiah is that King. The Christ is that King. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. He had to rise again. Why did the Christ have to rise again? Well, because it was prophesied in Scripture, so that he would be exalted after going through the obedience of being the suffering servant, and to declare him to be the living Lord God of the Scriptures. So we've had the four questions, and now we're going to come to the conclusions. To the conclusion. Acts 17:3. This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. Now there's an amazing correspondence between Jesus of Nazareth's life, from being born in Bethlehem, as it's predicted of the Christ in Micah 5:2, through the miracles he did, through the teaching he brought. Yes, he was a descendant of David. And yes, also he was a prophet. And Jesus not only predicted his own death, but he predicted his resurrection. Even his enemies knew this. And so they asked for and they got an armed guard in his tomb. Jesus, knew from the scripture, from studying the scripture, that the Christ would be raised from the dead. And he knew that he himself was that Christ. And he knew that he would be raised from the dead. If you look at Luke 24:25, after the resurrection, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?" So you got the suffering, the resurrection, and the glorification of the Christ. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the proof that he is the Christ. Now, as Christians, we readily talk about Jesus' death, don't we? But do we fail to emphasize his resurrection? You can't preach that Jesus is the Christ without majoring on his bodily resurrection from the dead. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, it's clear that it is the key fact upon which the whole of Christianity is based, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. And understanding this is to come to the most important conclusion in the world. And ask each of you, do you believe it? Well, if so, as sinners, you need to put your faith and trust in him and turn from your wasted life and turn away from your sin and turn to him. And if you don't believe it, you remain a guilty object of God's wrath, with only the fearful judgment that is to come to look forward to. This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.